I think we need a further word of prayer. Well, Lord, we thank you that there are no restrictions to you. There are no limitations to you. And we thank you that as we've been praising you this morning, you are the Almighty God. And we do want to acknowledge our absolute dependency upon you this morning to deliver the word that you have given, and for all of us to hear it as well and to receive it. So do help us, we pray. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 6, and going from verse 10 to verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, there are two verses in the Bible which talk about the schemes of Satan, or as it put it in the version I read, the wiles of the devil. The schemes of Satan. And those two verses are 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, and the verse here in Ephesians 6, also verse 11. And those words used for schemes are actually different words in the Greek. And the context of the Corinthians verse, 2 Corinthians 2:11, indicates that the schemes mentioned represent an attack on the church. And I spoke about these schemes towards the end of July. And then, towards the end of August, I began to speak about the schemes of Satan from this verse, Ephesians 6, verse 11. And here the context indicates that Satan's schemes are more directed against the individual Christian. Now, when we looked at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, we saw that the focus of Satan's schemes is to seek to destroy our unity. Here in Ephesians, the focus of Satan's schemes is to draw us out of Christ, to tempt us out of that position that we have in Christ. And so the last time I spoke, we began to look at what it means to be in Christ. And we saw that being in Christ means being under his authority, exercising his authority, and knowing his protection. And those two sermons are on our website if you want to catch up. This morning, there is one more aspect to being in Christ that I want to look at before we see how Satan seeks to draw us out of Christ and how we might counter his attempts. And the last aspect to being in Christ that I want to mention is that being in Christ means to be seated in heavenly places. Now, I don't know if you regard this as a heavenly place. I think it's much more heavenly now after Shane and his helpers worked really hard to clear up the party last night. Thank you very much for that. But the fact of the matter is that we're seated in Christ in the heavenly places. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, you will see that Paul says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then if you just go forwards to the next chapter, Ephesians 2 and verses 4 to 7, we read this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we are in the heavenly places. When we put our trust in Jesus as our Saviour and commit to him as Lord, God places us in him, in Christ. So that means where Christ is, so are we. We are where Christ is, because we are in him. Where is Christ? He's seated at God's right hand. Where are we? Seated in him at God's right hand. Now, you may not feel as if you are seated at God's right hand. Your circumstances may be pulling you down, but it's not about how we feel. The fact of the matter is that we are seated at God's right hand, and that fact is not affected by how we feel. We need to maintain that position and thank the Lord for it. To be seated with God in the heavenly places in Christ implies authority, and we spoke about authority the last time. But the other thing about the heavenly places is that that's where all the spiritual blessings are. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you see how it's all in Christ. But in those heavenly places, there are spiritual blessings. And what are they? Well, they're described for us in Ephesians chapter 1. And the first blessing is in verse 4. And it's being chosen. And it's great, isn't it, to be chosen. But we need to be very careful how we understand this, because the normal use of the word, as we understand it now in English, has to do with selection on the basis of some criteria set by the selector. And that criteria is either merit, we deserve it, or favoritism. When I was a lad, I'm sure you all had this experience of when you were children. In break times at school, we'd go out and play some game or other, maybe football or something, and it would involve taking sides. And so we'd pick sides, and there'd be two captains who were the best players of whatever game it was we were playing, and they would pick their teams. And normally they'd begin with their favourites, their mates. But then, after they'd gone through that, they'd go through to who they thought were the best players, and they'd do it on merit. And then there'd always be some person left at the end who just joined whichever team it was, whose turn it was to pick by default. And you felt, obviously, rather sorry for them. But the problem with this, with picking on merit or favouritism, is that we have no merit and God has no favourites. So both of those criteria are out. Romans 2 verse 11 says God has no favourites, no partiality. And actually it says that in Ephesians 6 and verse 9, the verse before the verses we read at the start, it says there's no partiality with him. He doesn't have any favourites. So how are we to understand being chosen? Well, first of all, note that the Greek word for chosen comes from two other Greek words, ex and lego. And it's actually where we get our word elect from, just by the sound of those two words put together and anglicised a bit. Now, ex in Greek means from or out of. Lego has a number of meanings. One of which is to set, and that's where I think the brand name comes from for the building bricks. But one of the meanings of Lego is to call. So if you put those two together, you actually get call out of. And Matthew 22 and verse 14 says, many are called. I think that really means invited. But few are chosen. Which effectively means respond. Notice it doesn't say many are called but loads are rejected, because God doesn't reject people. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So God doesn't reject people. But we are invited to respond. And secondly, note what it says in Ephesians 1 verse 4. Note it carefully. It doesn't say, he chose us before the foundation of the world. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And Joel was talking about glossing over things, and I think that's a phrase that we can easily gloss over. It's a key phrase. The choice is in him. The one who is chosen, the one who is chosen before the foundation of the world, is Christ. He's the chosen one. One or two scriptures just to back that up. Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, this is my son, my chosen one. The Lord Jesus is the one chosen from before the foundation of the world. The one chosen to be slain from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8 is a very interesting verse. Might like to turn to it in whatever version you have. In the King James Version, as Paul said, that, as Simon said last week, that's the version that Paul used. The King James Version, the authorized version. It says this, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. But in, for example, the New American Standard Bible, and in other versions, it says this, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so that phrase, slain from the foundation of the world, is shifted. And it makes all the difference in the meaning to when the plans of God were formulated. Was the plan of salvation, which involved the death of, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, formulated before the foundation of the world? Yes, I believe it was. Were our names written in the book of life then? I'm not so sure about that. So he's the one chosen to be slain from the foundation of the world. He's also the one chosen to bring forth justice to the nations. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. The point is that the Lord Jesus is the chosen one, and we get to be chosen by being in him. Ephesians 1 verse 4. In him we are chosen. God places us in Christ, and we find that in him we are chosen too. Or as it puts it in Ephesians 1 verse 6 in the King James Version, we are accepted in the Beloved. And that's the order in Revelation 17 verse 14, where we find that those who are with the Lamb are called, chosen, and faithful. Revelation 17 verse 14. Called, chosen, and faithful. We respond by the grace of God to the call of God. And it is by the grace of God that we respond. It is all of him. So we respond by his grace to his call. And then we are chosen in Christ, where, of course, it's God's intention that we should remain. We need to be faithful. And so we're chosen. And look what we are chosen for. To be holy. To be separated or useful, that means. To be holy to God and blameless. Those that God can use. And those who are blameless. I don't know if the enemy is accusing you this morning. He's the accuser of the brethren. Reminding you of things. Maybe from the past. Maybe from the recent past. If you've confessed and repented of them, then you are blameless. Isn't that a lovely thought? Praise the Lord. So that's the first blessing, that we are chosen to be holy and blameless. The second blessing is that his purposes for us are fulfilled in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says, he predestined us. Now, I believe in predestination because it's in the Bible. But I don't understand it as predetermination, which isn't in the Bible. Predestination means that God has a plan for our lives. And that plan is detailed for us in the next few verses of Ephesians 1. Time I don't think permits to read them, from verses 5 to 14. So just a quick summary. Predestination means that God has a plan to forgive our sins, to redeem us, to adopt us as sons, and to give us an inheritance of which the Holy Spirit, with whom we have been sealed, is a guarantee. And it's up to us to opt into that plan, which we do by responding to his grace with the faith that he gives us. But we can resist that grace. We respond to his grace with the faith he gives us. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. It's all of him, but it requires our cooperation. We have a choice. And that, I think, is confirmed by Ephesians 2 verse 10. Do have a look at that. It says, Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we've been created for good works, that is, to fulfill God's plan. But we have to walk in them. They've been prepared for us, but we have to walk in them. And by sealing us with the Holy Spirit, God has made sure that we are equipped to do that. So, to be in Christ means being under his authority, exercising his authority, knowing his protection, and being seated in those heavenly places where all his plans and purposes for us are fulfilled. No wonder the devil wants us to be tempted out of that position. So how does the devil try to do that? How does he try and tempt us out of Christ? Now, just as I suggested three ways in which he seeks to destroy our church unity, So I want to suggest three ways in which he seeks to tempt us out of Christ, and they all begin with an S. Sin, situation, and separation. First of all, sin. This is the most obvious method that Satan uses, and it all began with Adam and Eve. Satan dangles something in front of us that we want. In Eve's case, it was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Genesis 3 and verse 6 tells us that she saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. So this fruit ticked all the boxes of worldly temptation listed by the Apostle John in 1 John 2 and verse 16, where he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, obviously. And it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. Eve succumbed to that three-pronged temptation and persuaded Adam to succumb as well, and they both ate, and sin entered God's perfect world. It's interesting that the word lust is used for the first two types of temptation John mentions. For the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes often go together. We're more likely, for example, to enjoy eating something if it looks tempting on the plate, which is why chefs emphasize presentation as well as taste. King David, of course, famously succumbed to these twin temptations when he saw a beautiful woman bathing from the roof of his house. She was appropriately named Bathsheba. That just struck me this week. It's amazing, isn't that, how it tastes? We have that whole sorry tale in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David, of course, repented when confronted with his sin, and we have his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51. The point is that Satan knows our line of least resistance, and David's was beautiful women. I mean, when he saw Bathsheba, he already had seven wives, Michal, and the sixth listed in 2 Samuel 3, verses 2 to 5. I'd have thought that was enough, really. And it may not be through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes that Satan tempts us. It may be through worldly ambition, pride of life. There's nothing wrong with ambition of itself, but it can so easily become all-consuming. And Hebrews 10 verse 25 warns us against forsaking our own assembling together. If we find the demands of our job are preventing us from assembling together, even if we're still managing to have our own time with the Lord, although I suspect that would soon go as well, it's time for a rethink. So that's sin. Sin can draw us out of Christ. But so can our situation, our circumstances. And circumstances work in two ways. First of all, the prospect of difficult circumstances can prevent us from doing the things the Lord is calling us to do. And that is called disobedience. Think of the children of Israel, prevented from going into the promised land by the perceived difficulties. The difficulties that the majority saw. A minority of three, Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, wanted to enter the land, knowing God was able to deal with all the difficulties. The majority only saw the difficulties. Numbers 13 and 14 is where we have the story. And we need to be wary of assuming that the majority view is the right one. So think of the children of Israel, or think of Jonah. Mike started with Jonah today. Think of Jonah, discouraged from going to Nineveh, because he knew the Lord would relent concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them when they repented. And that's clear from the end of the story, Jonah 3 verse 10 to 4 verse 2. Folks, when the Lord has clearly spoken, let's not allow apparent difficulties or the prospect of things not turning out how we might want them to stop us from entering in to all that the Lord has for us, or from bringing his word to a needy people. Philippians 4 verse 13 is encouraging. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So let's not allow the prospect of difficulties to take us out of Christ through disobedience. But secondly, the fact of our present circumstances can tempt us to do things the Lord is not calling us to do. And that is presumption. And presumption is just as bad as disobedience. For the Bible says, whatever is not from faith is sin, Romans 14:23. In other words, whatever we don't have the Lord's permission to do, or his instruction to do, is sin. Having shown disobedience in refusing to enter the promised land when the Lord told them to, the children of Israel showed presumption in thinking they could enter when the Lord told them they were to stay and die in the wilderness. They didn't fancy staying and dying in the wilderness, so they decided, well, actually, we'd better try and enter the promised land after all. And of course, they were roundly defeated. Presumption. Or think of Abraham going down into Egypt, Genesis verse 12. Or Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, mother-in-law of Ruth, going to Moab because there was famine in the land. Or think of Moses striking down an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave when he thought no one was looking, Exodus 2, 11 and 12. Or think of King Josiah, that good and godly king, but finally tempted to go into battle against Pharaoh Necho, who was on his way to fight the Babylonians at Carchemish and losing his life. 2 Chronicles 35, 20 to 24. We need to avoid fighting battles the Lord is not asking us to fight. One of Satan's schemes is to use circumstances to tempt us to act hurriedly, precipitately, or in panic. We think the situation demands immediate action, and so we start doing things in the flesh, which, unless the Lord intervenes in his mercy, can lead to disaster. In fact, what the situation always demands, no matter how desperate or urgent it may seem, is that we look to the Lord, knowing that he is able to help us and provide for us in every situation. Philippians 4 verse 19, my God will supply all your needs. That's great, isn't it? Not some of your needs, not most of your needs, all your needs, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So we can be drawn out of Christ by sin and by our situation. And the third scheme of Satan to do that is separation, by which I mean isolating us from God's people. The first enemy that Israel encountered after they had left Egypt was the Amalekites. Exodus 17 from verse 8. And there's more detail concerning that attack in Deuteronomy 25 and verses 17 and 18. Might just like to turn to that while I'm having a quick drink. That's a drink of water for the sake of the recording. So, the Amalekites. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way, when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you, and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. The enemy will always try to pick off the stragglers, those becoming separated from the rest of the assembly through weariness. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23 to 25, the Bible tells us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Folks, if we see a brother or a sister struggling, let's get alongside and encourage them. The enemy wants to cut us off from fellowship, in particular from joining together with our fellow believers in the battle. It may be through weariness, it may be through busyness. And the nearer we get to the Lord's return, the more difficult to meet together it is going to become, but also the more urgent. The enemy finds it much easier to pick off those separated from the assembly. So let's not forsake our assembling together. So our sin, our situation, and separation can draw us out of Christ. What's the counter to the enemy's schemes? Very briefly. First of all, going back to the passage that we read at the start, it is putting on the full armour of God. In the Greek, that word putting on actually means sinking into. Sinking into the armour. And it's the full armour. That's repeated in verse 11 and verse 13 of Ephesians 6. The full armour, the whole armour, it says in some versions. We need all of it. It's no good having truth without righteousness, or faith without salvation, if you could have that. They all go together. If you miss one bit, then you're vulnerable. And none of it works, actually, without it all working. Haven't got time to relate the different qualities to the different bits of military armour, but just to pick out the qualities, first of all, we need truth. And truth, in the Greek, means reality or integrity. It comes from a verb meaning not concealing. So, truth. We need truth in our lives. Reality, integrity. If there's something in our lives that we are concealing, that we'd rather other people or the Lord, of course the Lord knows everything, so it's pointless, but we'd rather he didn't know about it, then we're not walking in truth. Righteousness. And that, of course, is the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. We are in him. Therefore, when the Lord looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees the Lord Jesus in all his righteousness. That was 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Peace. Don't know if any of you are called Irene. I'm not sure we've got any Irenes in the fellowship. But peace in the Greek is Irene, the name, a bit old-fashioned now, Irene. Comes from Iro, meaning to join. And of course, we are joined in Christ, both to God and to our fellow believers, and we need to maintain that position, that link. Faith has to do with being persuaded. Again, the Greek word actually means persuasion. So it's about being persuaded. I am intellectually persuaded, as well as in every other way, that the Bible is absolutely true. It works. It's logical. You do not have to take that blind leap of faith to believe the Word of God. It is absolutely logical and consistent. in everything it says, and I am intellectually persuaded, as well as in every other way, of the truth of it. Salvation. Mike's talked about that already this morning. The word can mean defense or defender. And the Lord is able to defend us from all the onslaught of the enemy, often through our thoughts. That's why it's a helmet of salvation, to protect our heads, our minds. But the enemy is able to defend us. And when those unhelpful thoughts come in, those doubts and niggles perhaps that the enemy wants to sow in our minds, the Lord is able to come to our aid as we call upon him. And then there's the word of God. That word here is the Greek word rhema. There's two words for word in the New Testament. There's logos, which is all of the revealed word of God. The Lord Jesus is the logos of God, the word of God, as according to John chapter 1. But there's also the rhema of God, which is his word spoken directly to our hearts. For example, God wants to save everybody. Absolutely true, the logos. God wants to save me. That's the rhema. And when that hits you and you're saved, then that's the rhema. It's the rhema of God that we're to wield. If the Lord hasn't shown us something personally, there's no point in wielding it. It won't be true. All of that, truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word of God, speaks, of course, of the Lord Jesus. We are in him. So we need to sink into him. As represented in Ephesians by this armour. And finally, secondly, we need to abide. We need to dwell. Abiding, and there's a lot about this in John chapter 15, means having a life-giving connection to the Lord Jesus as a branch does to a vine. We abide in him, he abides in us. It means acknowledging our dependence. The branch is dependent on the vine, it's not the other way around. John 15 verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. It means remaining in Christ, maintaining that connection, continuing to trust, continuing to depend. And it means abiding or continuing in his word. John chapter 8 and verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And if we continue in his words will abide in us. And John 15 verse 7 says, if his words abide in us, we are invited to ask whatever we wish, and it will be done for us. But that's if his words are abiding in us, and if we've been continuing in his word. Well, folks, the Lord has placed us in a position of safety, of authority, and of blessing. So let's not allow the enemy to draw us out of his schemes, but rather let's put on the full armour of God and abide in him. Let's pray. Lord, we do know that in these days the enemy is roving around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we thank you that you haven't left us a prey to him, but you have given us every means to resist his schemes, whether that be through sin, whether it be through seeking to separate us from our fellow believers, whether it be through our situation. Lord, we thank you that you have given us every means in the Lord Jesus to defeat those schemes. And we praise you for that position that you have placed us in, of being seated in Christ in the heavenly places. Help us to maintain it, we pray. Amen.